to Mark. I'm sorry, Mark chapter 4. And you're getting a sheet there. You want to have it on the side that says the sower and the seed. You want that side facing you. Don't worry about the back side right now. Because actually the back side is the message, and I'll get to that. Actually, there's only one sentence in the message I really want to get across tonight. And it's going to take me two pieces of paper and a lot of notes and several passages of scripture just to get this one sentence to make sure you understand it. Not that you can understand it, but to make sure you understand the importance of the sentence. I don't know if you're doing this, but, you know, I write a little devotional that we give out every Sunday at the church. They're out there in the foyer if you want to pick one up. And when I did that, I started it a few years ago, and then Pastor Monty encouraged me to finish it this year, and I did finish it. And so we started letting people have it on Sundays and going from Monday to Sunday. And so if you're following along in that, maybe you're following along in the Bible reading, but Becky and I decided that we would do it, even though I wrote it. And my main reason for doing it is to find the errors, which there are many. So if you're going through it and let me do this for, if you do me a favor. If you find an error, circle it and tell me, because I'd like to get it corrected. Sometimes I misspell words, and sometimes, more often though, I add words because I wrote a sentence, then I didn't like the sentence, so I changed the sentence, but I didn't like the way I changed it, so I tried to change it back, but some of the words that I didn't delete are still in there. And so if you see that, let me know. You'll see that. But one of the interesting things Becky and I found out, I mentioned this the last time I preached, was we started doing at the bottom, you know, there's different ways you can read through the scripture in a year. If you read all those things, if you can read through the New Testament in a year, you can read through the book of Proverbs 12 times a year, or you can read through Psalms, I think it's twice a year, or the Old Testament in a year, or you can read it all. And we've been following through the New Testament and the Psalms. And I was mentioning last time I preached it, when we started this for the first year, I've never done the systematic thing that way where you just do New Testament or something like that. Well, we read through Matthew's gospel and I enjoyed that. I like being refreshed with the truths that I already know sometimes. And I really enjoyed that. And then we read through Mark's gospel. I went back to back and we read through Mark's gospel. And I kind of felt like, wow, we just read a lot of this, you know, I'm reading again what I just read. And then we got to Luke's gospel. And, we were kind of reading the same thing again. I don't know if you've ever read through the Gospels like that systematically. But sometimes you get like, okay, I've read this a lot. Well, by the time we got to Luke's Gospel, I made a decision that as I read through some of this, I'm not just going to read it. There's a reason why I'm reading through it four times in some of the stories and some of the parables. And there's a reason why it's there four times. And I'm afraid I might be missing something. So I slowed it down. And every morning I made this little mistake that I said, you know, I'll say to Becky, OK, you understand it? You have any questions? That was just not the best decision I ever made. It's probably good for her because she asked me questions a lot of times that I just go, we'll discuss that tomorrow morning, which literally means after I get to work, I'm going to study and then I'm going to come back and answer your question. And so that's happened several times. But the interesting thing is a lot of her questions had to do with the parables of Jesus. And some of them, you know, Jesus intentionally left a little hard to interpret. I'll say it that way, because those who wanted to understand and those who wanted the truth, they could understand it. Like the disciples would ask questions and they could understand it. But there were those who had no real interest in what he was saying. And for them, they were going to just say, forget it anyway. And so he let them forget it and let them go by with it. And so he continued for a while to speak in parables. In fact, I don't know if you've heard many definitions, but there's a lot of different parables, you know, a lot of different definitions of the word parable. Some people say it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. Have you ever heard that before? Or it's a story thrown alongside a truth to illustrate the truth. I like that definition a little better because illustrations help me. That's one of the reasons, by the way, I like to hear Pastor Monty preach. He's a storyteller, and I like storytellers. Tell me the truth, illustrate the truth, and I'll remember it better. And I found that to be true with the parables. So as I went back through the parables, I just kind of started doing a study of each of the parables. Last time I preached, I talked about the wise man and the foolish man. The wise man built his house upon the rock. The foolish man built his house upon the sand. Well, one of the big parables that you'll hear a lot about is in Mark chapter 4. In fact, it's also in Luke chapter 8 and Matthew chapter 13. Now, the reason I chose to go from the Mark passage in our reading tonight is because it's shorter. And I'm going to need a lot of time. Because the front page of that whole thing, that's introduction. So let me just go through this real quick. I'll read the parable to you. We'll go to Mark chapter 4, look at verse 1. He began to teach by the seaside. Go down to verse 2. And he taught them many things by parables and said unto them this doctrine. Hearken, behold, they went out a sower to sow. And it came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. And the fowls of the air came and devoured it up. And some fell on stony ground where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said to him, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, anybody who's interested in this truth, let him hear the meaning of this thing. Those who didn't want to hear, didn't hear. Verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they might see. And not perceive, and hearing they might hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Sometime I'm going to stop and preach on that little section there. I think that's some good truth there. But I want to kind of get to the interpretation of the parable. So he said unto them, know you not this parable, and how then will you know all parables? And then he begins to interpret the parable to them. Now, you're going to find out that the interpretation is not, in my mind, as complete as far as Christ is concerned. But to the hearer, sometimes there's some questions about this parable, and I'll get to those in a minute. Here's the parable, the meaning of the parable. Number verse 14, the sower soweth the word. And these that are by the wayside where the word is sown, but when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And have no root in themselves, and so endure for a time, and afterward, when affliction and persecution ariseth for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, if you're looking at that little chart, okay, don't put too much stock in it. This is what I did was I just took a harmony of the Gospels and I went through and I looked at each one. And so when you're looking at the chart, understand that what you see on that chart is a combination of what Mark recorded, what Matthew recorded, and what Luke recorded. So some of the things you'll see on the chart are not in Mark. Some of the things you'll see on the chart are not in Luke. They may be in Matthew, but it's a combination of all those things. Okay, so that's where the chart comes from. So you can see real simply where it fell, right? Some fell by the wayside. There are four places, four parts of the parable. Some fell by the wayside. Some fell upon stony ground. Luke calls it upon a rock, said they fell upon a rock. Some fell among thorns, and some fell on good ground. And so the types of ground, that by the wayside would be a hard packed ground because that's where people travel, and the ground is packed pretty hard. And if you know anything about farming or planting, that's probably not your best soil unless you can till it up and, you know, get the root so the roots can get into it. Then some fell on stony ground and where there was not much earth. That's a key part of it. And then some fell among thorns, which was full of weeds. And of course, that on the good ground would have been fertile ground. Some of it, and by the wayside, there was no growth. Okay, by the stony ground, some of it sprang up, at least for a short while. Among thorns, some of it did grow, because in Luke's gospel, it says the thorns grew up with it. So if the thorns grew up with it, I'm going to assume it had to grow up. Does that make sense? Because you don't see that in Mark and you don't see that in Matthew. But in Luke, you do see it. And then finally, in the good ground, it grew well. Some of the hindrances, okay? Again, we're just talking about an introduction here. Some of the hindrances, they were, by the wayside. One of the hindrances was the fowls of the air. The ground, that the seed that did not go into the ground, that wasn't covered with ground. If you've ever seeded your lawn or you've ever seeded a garden and you don't cover the seed, you already know what happens, right? The birds really enjoy that, by the way. They thank you very kindly for throwing seed across the ground so they can come eat it. And that's what happens here. For the stony ground, there were several hindrances. There was no depth, right? No, not enough soil. There was no moisture. and there was no root. So if you don't have moisture and you don't have depth and you don't have soil, don't be surprised if you don't have root. Now, I emphasize that because I want you to make sure you get parts of these things. Then the hindrances to that among thorns, well, the thorns grew up with it. If you don't weed your garden, you're going to have a problem. When we were growing up, my dad had a garden. He still has gardens. And occasionally he'd make us weed it. I used to try to use a hoe, but Dad didn't like me using a hoe because I would typically take a plant out with weed. You know, you have to be really good with a hoe. And when you're, you know, 10, 12, 14 years old, you're not really paying a lot. You're just cutting stuff down. And so we had to weed gardens by hands and knees. You know what I'm talking about? By the way, that's the best way to do it. If you're going to do a good job, get down there and put your hands in the dirt and get the weeds out. And so that's one of the problems here. It's interesting to me that when you come to the good ground, there is no hindrance mentioned. Not at all. Now, I want to say this, and I think I'm correct in saying this. You can argue with me later. But I don't think that that means that there were no hindrances. I think there were hindrances, but they're just not mentioned. So I'm trying to be honest in my report here. So what were the results? I think you know the results. That was by the wayside because of where it was thrown and because of where it was seeded. It was trodden down. People walked on it and the birds devoured it. Not good. That which was on the stony ground was scorched by the sun and lack of moisture and had a lack of moisture. And of course, because of that, it withered away. And that which is among thorns eventually was choked out. The weeds, I have no idea why God did this, but weeds always seem to grow better than crops. Anybody else notice that? You leave it alone and the weeds will outgrow the good stuff every time. And that's what happened here. And then, of course, in the good ground, it yielded fruit, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. I think it's interesting, not that I think it means anything, that in one of the Gospels it said some 100, some 60, some 30. In Mark's Gospel, he says some 30, some 60, some 100. I think that's the different personality of the guys. You know, pastor was talking about negative or positive, which way you look at things is the glass half. I think sometimes that some 100, some 60, some 30, some 30, some 60. It's how you look at it. And I think it's both valid. So what does it mean? Okay. What was the meaning? Well, Jesus said, and those by the wayside, that's those who heard, but didn't understand the word. And Satan came and quickly snatched it away. That happens a lot. A lot of people hear the gospel truth, but they don't get it. For years, when I was growing up, I heard gospel truth. My grandmother was a good Christian. My parents were not saved, weren't going to church faithfully, but they believed the truth. And they understood the gospel, even though they hadn't accepted it at that time. And my grandmother would explain things to me, and she'd tell me about Jesus coming and Jesus dying on a cross. And she'd say things like the parables and explain that, and she'd pray for us. And I heard a lot of truth. But my problem was, until I was 16 years old, I didn't understand how any of it applied to me. It wasn't that, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. It wasn't that I didn't believe that the Bible was true. It wasn't that I didn't believe that Jesus came. It wasn't that I didn't believe that he was the Christ, that he died on a cross, that he rose again. If you would have asked me any of those questions, I would have answered them correctly. I said, yes, I believe Jesus came. Yes, he died on a cross. Yes, he rose again. But it had no relationship to me. In other words, I had the information, but I didn't have the understanding of what that meant until I was 16 years old and somebody took a Bible and sat down and explained all those truths to me and then explained to me, he did that for you. Right? That was when the light came on. That's when the understanding. And I believe there are a lot of people in a lot of churches, probably even some in our church. I'd like to think there were less, but I think there's some that come to our church and they hear, but they don't understand. And when they walk out, if you don't understand it, what's typically going to happen? Either you're going to search for the answer, or what? You just forget it. Satan snatched away. You'll get busy with something else. So that's the first. That's the people by the wayside. Then those in the stony ground, they received it. In fact, they received it with joy. They were glad to hear it. It was good news, literally good news to them. But it had no root in themselves. Now, you'll have to interpret that for yourself. I'll try to give you what I think in a minute. But they had no root in themselves. So when affliction and persecution came, they were offended and they fell away. Okay? We'll talk about how that relates here in a second. But that's what you would agree. That's what happens in the second group. If you want to look through all three of the Gospels, you'll see all those things indicated. And then those that were among thorns, they received it. But the cares of this world the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choked it out, and they became unfruitful. Okay, I want you to notice the word became. They became unfruitful. We'll talk about that in again. But I want you to make sure you get all the points here first. Everybody still with me? Everybody agree with me so far? We're good? Everybody good? Okay. Throw a songbook if you don't agree. Okay, good. All right. And then the last group, the good group, the seed in the good ground, they heard and received the word and brought forth fruit. Now, here's the question. Here's where the debate comes in. When you think of those four hearers, nobody argues, by the way, you see at the top of your sheet there, nobody argues that the sower, especially in this specific instance, is Jesus. Literally, it's anyone who shares the gospel, who spreads the word of God. Would you agree with that? Everybody agree with me on that? The sower is Jesus Christ himself or anyone who spreads the gospel. I think everybody agrees that. The seed, you can't argue with me on that. That's the word. You say, how do you know? Jesus said it was. That's all I really need to know. So the seed is the word of God, and the types of ground are the hearers of the word of God. Nobody argues those facts. Nobody that I know, no reasonable person, if you believe the Bible is true, argues that those are all biblical facts, biblical truths we all agree on, who the sower is, who the seed is, and who the ground is. Where we have a problem or where you'll see disagreement is this. So which one of those groups indicates somebody who is saved and somebody who is not saved? Now let me start with the first and the last. I pretty much, everybody I've ever talked to, every commentary I've ever read would agree with this, that those in that first group were not saved. In fact, it says, lest they should believe and be saved. The devil snatched away so that they would not believe and they would not be saved. And I don't think there's really much argument there that sometimes the word of God falls on deaf ears or in this case, stony, hard ground. And it makes little to no impact. It doesn't mean they didn't hear it. It means that they didn't accept it or they didn't initially even understand it. And I think everybody pretty much agrees on that interpretation that that's who the first group is. I also believe everybody would pretty much agree with the second interpretation. I mean, the last interpretation, right? Those that received the word and they brought forth fruit, they heard it, they kept it, and they brought forth fruit. Most of you would agree with me and say, those are saved individuals. Amen? Okay, so we're in total agreement. So we can go home now. I shouldn't go any further. I should take my audience while I have... Okay, no. So where are the other two groups? Now, I'm not going to... Do not raise your hand because you don't get to say anything. I'm going to preach and you're not going to. But in your mind, I want you to think about this. So in those other two groups, before I tell you what I think, I was going to put it on the paper, but then I thought, nah, let them think. You need to think where you draw the line. Now, I will say this. Some people say that absolutely the first group was not saved, but everybody after that is saved, and they have the reasons. Some people say the first group absolutely is not saved, the second group had no root, they were not saved, but the third group was and the fourth group was. Some others say the first group, the second group, and the third group, none of them are saved. By the way, that's probably one of the higher ranked theories. And only the last one was saved. So there's three places you can draw the line. Everybody with me? You still with me now? I have to keep looking because I don't want you to hear and not understand. Okay, so you can draw the line under the first group and separate them that way. No, yes, yes, yes. You can draw the line in the second group and separate them. No, no, yes, yes. You can draw the line in the third group and separate them. No, 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 yes. Okay, now, you want my opinion? You don't want your own opinion? Okay, I'll give you my opinion. I'm going to give you my opinion for what it's worth. Now, I will say this. After I give you my opinion, you are welcome to come argue with me, but it won't probably do you any good. Okay, because I'm stubborn on things like this. I do as much research as I can, and I really pray about it, and I think you do too, and some of you will have different opinions from me. And I'll tell you what to do when that happens later on. So here's where I draw the line. I draw the line right in the middle. I believe the first group, definitely, I think here's a question about it. I don't think they're saved. I also don't believe that second group is saved. Because I believe people can believe the word of God and not be saved. I believe that you can come to church, hear the gospel, believe the gospel is true, walk the aisle, say a prayer, and walk out of the building just as lost as you walk in. I believe that. I believe people do it all the time. Because their faith is not in what Christ did. Their faith is in what they're doing. And there's a difference. took me a while to understand that even in my own mind. My faith is not in my profession. My faith is in what Christ did on that cross for me. That paid the price for my sin, and I accepted that, and that alone for my salvation. End of story, right? And so that's where I draw the line. The third group, then you know where I'm at. I believe that they are saved because they did grow up, but eventually they were choked out by when trial or persecution or what's it say here? Affliction, is that the word I'm looking for? That's the second group. But when the cares of this world grew too great, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things choked it out. They became unfruitful. Now, again, so I say yes. Okay. Again, you don't have to agree with me. Now, here's the question. Here's the truth I want you to get before I turn the page. I don't think it's important. Say, what? I don't think it's important, those two middle groups. You know what I think is important? If you're saved. See, I think we spend way too much trying to figure out who's saved and who's not saved, and when we should be concerning who. Who do we need to make sure of? Who do we need to make sure absolutely positive is a Christian? Me. I pray for my children. I pray for my wife. I do everything I can do to witness to them, to encourage them. We just had one of our grandchildren accept Christ. I think there's only two left that out of the eight that I don't. They're too young, or I don't know if they're too young, but they haven't understood yet. And you know, number six accepted Christ as her personal Savior. And wonderful thing, you know, she came to her mom and said, "I don't think I'm saved." And fortunately, her mom and her dad got to lead her to Christ. I think that's wonderful. I got to lead my daughter to Christ. In fact, I got to lead my oldest granddaughter to Christ. And that was a pretty cool moment in time. We were going home from church one night, and they used to drive the same route we did, just went a little further than we did. And my daughter, instead of going past my house to her house, pulled in my driveway and said, "Anna wants to talk to you." And I'm like, uh-oh, this is not good. Oh, no, it wasn't good. It was great. It was wonderful. She'd been in church that night, and she'd heard the preacher preaching, and she made a decision that she didn't think she was saved. And I remember sitting on the bed in my bedroom, just me and her with the Bible, and I remember leading her to Christ. And I'll tell you, that's a wonderful thing. It's great to lead your kids to Christ, but boy, when you start leading grandkids to Christ, that's something. Amen? And I want to make sure that they're saved, but the issue is, am I saved? I need to make sure that I'm doing right. So the yes or no is what's important in your life, not what's important in somebody else's life. Now, because I believe that third group, let me emphasize Mark chapter 4, verse 19. That was the introduction to the message. No, I won't keep you real long. I've got three short points, and I'm going to hit this hard and fast, okay? So just hang on with me. So flip your page over, if you haven't already done so, and I want you to look at the last page. So what are the three things that cause Christians to become unfruitful? And I believe that's what we're looking at in that third group. Mark chapter 14, verse 19. And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. Do I believe that there are Christians who may produce fruit, a little fruit at first, and then become unfruitful? I absolutely do. I absolutely believe that. I believe that if you're a Christian, if you really got saved, there has to be some evidence. Some evidence. I still believe that James, the epistle of James, and I still believe that faith without works is dead faith. There has to be some evidence. And I think a lot of times you'll see an initial change because of a change of heart. You'll see an initial change in behavior, but it doesn't seem to last. And I think that the reason that is for one of those three things or all of those three things enter into our life. Now, reason I'm preaching this to you is you may say, well, I'm saved and I'm effectively serving Christ. And I think that's wonderful if you are. But can I tell you something? You need to be careful of all three of these things, because they will, if you're not careful, they will choke the life and the fruit out of your Christian walk. In fact, here's what I did. If you're looking at the blanks there, right? You want to fill in the blanks. So here's the first one. I just categorized them. I made it alliterative for you. The cares of this world. I just put the word worries. Just worries. Now, I'm going to give you, some of my main worries, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But I really believe that a lot of us are in the same place where Jesus talked to Martha, and I believe it would apply to us. You know what Jesus said to Martha? Thou art careful and troubled about many things. Right? You remember the story? And I think there's a lot of us in that same position. We're careful, we're anxious, we're worried about a lot of things. And I will say this, there are literally thousands of things that can weigh on your mind. Amen? I mean, just the worries of this life sometimes are just too much. Sometimes I envy George. You know, we were talking about George Wagner. I visited George a lot in the nursing home, even in his home way back then. And, you know, George was ready to go home. There's no question in my mind. He was ready to go home. I visited Alice Pugh, and Alice has told me, I don't know how many times when I visit her, she goes, she's 92 years old, and Alice would say things like, I don't even know why God has me here anymore. You know, I'm still here. Why am I still here? I'm ready to go home. I'm not to that place yet. But I hope someday to get there. So I'm going to give you my three greatest worries. And again, I'll alliterate for you. Just write them down real quick and I'll come back and tell you what I mean by that. Number one, humans. Yeah, humans. Number two, health. And number three, home. Now, these may not be your words. I'm preaching to myself. A lot of times, here's the way I write a message. I write a message that helps me. If you get something great. That's what I'm going for. Okay? Unless the Lord tells me different, that's the way I've always preached. I'm going to preach something that's going to help me to understand or help me to reaffirm a truth that I already know and help me to get back on the right track. And sometimes I find out when I do that, there's somebody else sitting there and goes, yep, that's me too. Okay? When I say humans, I literally mean by that relationships. Of all the things in life that cause me anxious worry when I shouldn't have anxious worry, it's human relationships. First of all, with my family, you know, my parents are getting older. My dad's 86. My mom's, I think it's 84. And they still live at home and still take care of themselves. And I'm always thinking about, I think about my parents. I think about my wife. I think about my children. I think now about my grandchildren. Didn't you think, how many of you thought, boy, I'll be glad when I raise these kids and I don't have to mess with them anymore? How many of you found out that's never going to happen? You know, no, I'm not personally responsible for them anymore, but I still worry about them. I worry about their marriages and I worry about their finances and I worry about how they're raising their kids. And sometimes I want to tell them how to raise their kids because they're not doing it right all the time. And I feel like, yeah, so relationships to me are tough, whether it's a relationship with my spouse or relatives or whether it's a relationship with, you know, who I work with, right, Pastor Wall, with employees or whatever, whether it's a relationship with my boss, whether it's a relationships, probably in my mind of all the things I struggle with, that would be number one. And then some of you also know I do a lot of counseling and a lot of visitation. And so I get a lot of questions sometimes that, you know, I'm sitting in somebody's house. You can't just say, well, I'll talk to you later. You have to talk to them right now. And I worry about people. I worry a lot about people. And so I struggle with that. Sometimes it's health. I'm just about to celebrate birthday number 62. And so I know some of you are saying, well, you're still young. Okay. The other people are going, what? And you're still alive? Wow. It's just according to where you are, I guess, right? Because if you'd have asked me at 1962, it's pretty old. I mean, you're surely got to be over the hill by then. And now at 62, almost 62, I'm kind of thinking 62 is not that old. You know, Dad's 86 and he's still going strong. So I got at least 20, 30 more years, right? It's all according to where you are. But I worry about those kind of things, you know, your age, your exercise, your diet. I'm on medications now. Never in my life did I ever take medications. Ever. Not until just a few years ago. And then, you know, I had the dreaded, you know, blood pressure thing. Not high, but enough that you want to take medications to regulate it. And then take this to regulate that and that to regulate this. And it's like, oh boy, here we go. Amen? Some of you know. And so those things bother me a lot. Then there's the house. And now by that I don't mean the house payment. That's right. I just mean the house itself. I'm ready to buy a condo. Or going to a nursing home or something. The grass always needs to be mowed. Things always need to be repaired. Things keep breaking at my house. Amen? And I'll tell you, any one of those things where you're talking about your relationship with humans or your health or your home, you can get so involved. You can get so anxious over those things. The cares of this world can take over your life and push God right out of your life if you're not careful. I know people get so involved in their children's life, they're not involved in the church at all. When I was in Bible college, I went off to Bible college and didn't have much money saved. In fact, That would have been, 1974, and I had $1,000 saved up. Now, that was pretty decent for 1974. Not so much today. You're not going to any college with $1,000 today. It just ain't happening. But I remember going to college, and it didn't take me long to burn up $1,000 between, you know, tuition and books and living expense, and it was gone. And so I was struggling. I got a job, and I was trying to make ends meet and all that. And I still remember this one particular day. I'll probably never forget it. But, I mean, I was just stressed out. How am I going to do this? The work was really hard. I had almost flunked out of high school, believe it or not. I was a terrible high school student. It's okay. I made straight A's in college, believe it or not. Don't ask me how that happened. A lot of it had to do with what I was interested in. By the way, that'll help you with your kids. What they're interested in, they're good at. Most people are. But anyway, I was just, the grades were hard, the money was hard, and I still remember thinking, I'm just gonna have to quit. I can't do this. It was too much. And I remember I went to my room, and I laid down on my bed. We had four men in a room back then, and, you know, bunk beds. You remember the old bunk beds with slats in them? Some of you know what I'm talking about, wood slat. Some of you are going, what's a bunk bed? Bunk bed with slats. And mine had slats above me. And I laid down the room, and I reached up, and I grabbed my roommate's sheet and flipped it down. So I made a tent. Some of you, if you've ever been on a bunk bed, you know what I'm talking about. I made my own little private booth there. And I was about to go make it a pouting booth. That was my point. I was just going to sit there and pout, and then I was going to eventually quit. And I'll never forget, I was laying there, and I had been there, about 4 months already, and I never saw what I looked up. I'm laying on the bed, and the first thing, I looked up at one of those slats, and somebody had defaced school property. They had carved a verse into the slat. Well, not the verse, the reference. And the reference was 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. And I sat there, and I thought, 1 Peter 5, what in the world is 1 Peter 5, 7? And I didn't look it up. I didn't grab my Bible right away, but I just sat there pouting. And it kind of got the best of me after a minute. And I said, okay, what does that verse say? I don't know, curiosity. So I flipped the sheet back, grabbed my Bible off the desk, flip it open. Most of you already know what the verse says, right? Casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Giving Him your cares. Let Him be concerned about. Do what you have to do. Do your part. But the rest is up to God. I can only do as much as I can possibly do to influence my children, to take care of my health. I have figured this out. Some of you figured it out. My body is breaking down, and someday it will completely break down and I will be dead. If Christ doesn't come, that's what's going to happen. Right? Do you know you can't keep dyeing your hair? You can't keep running. You're not going to be healthy. You can be healthy as long as you can, and eventually what's going to happen? You're going to get unhealthy and you're going to die. Or you're going to get in a car accident and die sooner. That's going to happen. I mean, get over it. Stop worrying so much about those things. Be a good influence. Be a good testimony to your children, to your grandchildren. Do everything you can. Push them to go to church. Encourage them to do those things. But their life is their life. Let me encourage you to do something, okay? I'll advertise for Pastor Monty. On Sunday nights now, Pastor Monty's doing another Peace of Mind series. Let me encourage you to go to that series. When we were on a retreat in Missouri last week, Pastor preached that whole series, four or five sermons. And I'm already ahead of you people. I've already heard the whole thing. And it's good. And it's helpful. And it's really helpful in learning to control your mind. So I believe some people quit. I believe some people falter. I believe some people fail because of the cares of this world. Here's the next thing. Not only the worries of this world, but the deceitfulness of riches. You know where I'm going, right? W? Come on. Wealth. Okay, so we're going to keep the alliteration going. So the deceitfulness of riches. What is deceitfulness, by the way? How would you define that? I would define it this way. Deceitfulness is the ability to mislead. Or the ability to cause someone to accept as true that which is false. Would you agree with that? Deceitfulness is the ability to cause someone to accept that which is false. Set as true that which is false. Okay. And so when the Bible talks about the deceitfulness of riches, so how does material wealth deceive us? Well, here's what I think. I think it deceives us by promising what it cannot deliver. By making promises, if you're looking at your notes, you want to fill in that blank. By making promises it can't deliver. You know what one of the great one of the great promises of riches is, if you have riches, number one, you'll have security. Right? You won't ever have to think about that again. Everything will be fine. Huh? Isn't that the way it works? I think I mentioned the other day, I don't know if it was in Sunday school class, but several earlier this year, Becky and I, we're pretty safe with the money and we try to take very little chance. But we put something in the stock market. Wasn't a lot of money, but it's something in the stock market. And Becky about had a heart attack because she thinks that's gambling and shouldn't do it. And she's like, oh, we'll lose every dime. So we put some, and I was told by some very wise people, put it in there, leave it alone. Don't look at it every day. And I didn't. So about a month goes by, I look at it, and we lost some money. And of course, you know Becky, right? I told you it was terrible, it's horrible. So, you know, okay, well, that's the way it works. And so she said, what are you going to do? I said, they told me to leave it, I'm going to leave it. And we looked again, you know, a couple of months later, and we gained like $500. We got the money back that we lost, and we gained $500. I was like, dude! Wouldn't have made that in years in the stupid savings account, you know, and I was like Mr. Big. And then we lost it again a few months later. And right now we're on the upside, you know, we've got our money back and we've gained some. But that's what riches are, right? You think that's going to bring you security? It doesn't bring security. There's nothing you, let me say this, there's nothing you have that God can immediately and supernaturally take from you. Do you know that? You don't believe that? You never read the book of Job, did you? Let me say it the other side. There's nothing that you need that God can immediately and supernaturally give to you. Security is not found in riches or wealth. Security is found in Christ and in Christ alone. Amen? So here's the other thing it promises. It promises happiness and joy. Right? That's number two. Happiness and joy. If I had money, I'd be happier. Yeah, that's why so many millionaires kill themselves or overdose on drugs, because they're so happy. That's not the issue, folks. That's not going to make you, it may make you temporarily happy, but it won't bring any kind of lasting joy. In fact, most of the time, you know, people who win the lottery, that's not a good history if you do any study of that. That's not a good history, people who win millions of dollars. It doesn't turn out so good for many of them. I don't know what, I think for me, you know, because I have a human problem, I have a relationship problem sometimes, and if I won millions of dollars, whoo, that'd be hard for me to deal with people. Brother Morris, I was just wondering, here, that'd be me. I'm a sucker. Yep, here, take it, go. I got plenty. And it wouldn't be long before I wouldn't have anything. But it doesn't bring happiness and joy. Or number three, it doesn't bring, the promise is security. The promise is happiness and joy. The promise is the reduction of anxiety. Right? Boy, if you had money, you wouldn't have to worry and fret so much. You don't know any wealthy people, do you? Because that's not true either. None of that's true. And that's one of the problems with the deceitfulness of riches. It deceives us. It makes us believe that we can have security. We can have joy. We can have we can have no worries if we just had more. That is not true. Again, where is that found? It's only found in Christ. I like what Solomon, the richest man in the world, richest man that ever lived, I like what he said in Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5. He said it very simply, labor not to be rich. That's not your goal in life. It may be a result of living a good life, but that's not the goal, right? Labor not to be rich. And he went on to say, cease from thine own wisdom. Whatever you think is not... Believe the truth of the Scripture. Quit thinking your own thing. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? And he said this, for riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle towards heaven. That's what Solomon said. The wealthiest man that ever lived. And you know better than him, right? No. But I think that's another one of the things that causes Christians to become unfruitful. In fact, I don't know how many ministers, how many pastor friends I know that have quit because they didn't have what they thought they should have. They didn't get enough. Or they quit because of worries and relationships and all those things. But there's one other thing. Let me give you this last thing real quick. We're about out of time. Then there's the wonders of this world. The lust of other things entering in. 1 John chapter 2, you know the verses 15 through 17. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's the three things. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of this world. And the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's the focus in life. I like the way Steve Currington was the founder of Reformers Unanimous. I like the way Steve Currington did that. He said, the lust of the flesh, that's the desire to do. Right? That's the desire to do. If you could do anything, Steve said this one time and I thought it was great. He said, if you could do anything you ever wanted to do, and he said, I want you to think about that. And he had his whole sermon. Anything ever you wanted to do, what would you want to do? You know, in my mind, I think of a lot of things. I'm an outdoorsman. I've got to go out west a few times, and I'd love to go out west more. I'd love to see. I've seen the Grand Canyon, and I've seen Yellowstone, but I haven't seen Yosemite, and there's a lot of other places. I haven't seen the Redwoods. You know what I'd like to do? I'd like to travel, right? If I could, I would travel. I've been to several countries. I've been to Vietnam and Uruguay and Peru and, of course, Mexico and Canada. And I've been to several countries, and I love different cultures. I just like being immersed in a culture and trying to figure the people out. By the way, just so you know, people around the world are somewhat culturally different than you, but exactly like you in their needs and their wants and their desires. Absolutely no different from anybody. That foolish prejudice about nations and races and all that. What an idiot. People are people wherever you go. And they all have the same problems and they all have the same desires and they all need the same Savior. Amen? So the desire to do, he said, if you had everything you had to do, what about the lust of the eyes? That's the desire to have. Okay? The lust of the flesh, desire to do. The lust of the eyes, the desire to have. What if you could have everything you ever wanted? Wouldn't that be great? Whatever you wanted, you could have it. I was in a counseling seminar one day, and a guy asked a question. He said, the question was real simple. He said, why do you do what you do? Oh, well, that's a dumb question. How am I supposed to answer that? And then he gave the answer, and the answer was perfectly correct. He said, you do what you do because you want what you want. And then he said this, why do you want what you want? Because you believe what you believe. If you believe, it will make you happy. If you believe, it will satisfy you. If you believe, it will change things. You will want it. And if you want it, you'll do what it takes to get it. Isn't that true? So what if you could do everything you wanted to do? What if you could have everything you wanted to have? What about the pride of life? Well, that's the desire to be. To be someone or something, right? Steve asked this question. He said, what if you could do everything you wanted to do? Would you be happy? And he said, no, you wouldn't. He said, you know why? Because even if you could do everything you wanted to do, you wouldn't have everything you wanted to have, and you wouldn't be everything you wanted to be. You'd only have a third that the world has to offer. And what if you could do everything you wanted to do and have everything you wanted to have? It's not likely that you would be everything you wanted to be. You'd only have two thirds of what the world offers. And very few people will ever get to the point where they have everything they want to have, they do everything they want to do, and they are everything they want to be. And you won't either. I thought that was a tremendous parable, right? Tremendous lesson to parable. But when I hit that verse 19, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. I thought of so many Christians I've known that have fallen prey to one of those foolish thoughts. So here's how we're going to sum this up, okay? You should have one more note. Everybody got your blanks filled in? You're all with me? If you don't, you can see me afterwards. So here's the point. A mind that's focused on these things cannot focus on the main thing. So what's the main thing? Anybody know what the main thing is? Well, there's two main commandments, right? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two things, Jesus said, hang all the law and the prophets. That's the way we live our life. What's the result? How does that play out? Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I command you. If you love God with all your heart and you love people with all your heart behind God, you'll reach them with the gospel. What else is there? Tell me what else is main. What in your life is more important than that? What in your life deserves more of your care and your effort than that? What in your life will satisfy you more than seeing your children and your grandchildren come to Christ. We get so, if you're like me, it's so easy to get caught up in the things of this planet, isn't it? And sometimes I forget, I'm not a citizen here anymore. I mean, I'm liking some of the things Trump is doing. I'm not, you know, Pastor Monty Trump crazy, but I'm not one of those citizens anymore. It's the country I live in. It's not the country I'm a citizen in anymore. I'm a citizen of another place, and someday I'm going there. And that has to preoccupy my thinking. When Pastor was preaching at the retreat last week, when he got through preaching, I wrote this little sentence down. It'll appear in next year's devotional. And I think it's really what I want to say tonight. Okay? I've said all that. This is where I'm going with it. Here's the only thing you need to remember. Okay? Anything that pushes God out of our mind and out of our heart needs to be pushed out of our mind and out of our heart. Anything that's taken the place of God, anything that's become more important than God, anything that pushes God out of your mind and your heart, that needs to be pushed out of your mind and your heart because it's not that important. And if it doesn't get pushed out, you too will fall. Amen. Dearly Father, Lord, I pray that you'll continue to do a work in our heart and our mind. Help us to stay focused on the main things. The truth is, Lord, there's really nothing more important than loving you, loving our neighbors, and reaching them for Christ. That is really all it's about. There's nothing that we can do that is more valuable. There's nothing that we can have that will mean more and satisfy more than reaching souls for Christ. Help us to keep that simple truth in our mind and heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.